You are listening to the Word of Deliverance Church podcast. For more information or to make a donation, please visit us at wodchurch.com.
Never fade, never fail, never run out. Hallelujah. Bless your name. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Last Sunday we talked about no substitute for presence. Amen. There is no substitute for the presence of God in our life. Hallelujah. We can go through all the motions. We can go through all the right programs. We can hit all the right chords. We can orchestrate the best of messages. But if there is no presence, if there's no spirit, if there's no anointing, if there's no power in what we're doing, hallelujah. How many know it'll leave you empty and void? Hallelujah. You know, in Mary, the story of Mary and Martha that we talked about, Martha was so cumbered about with much doing. And everything that she was doing was great things. But the scripture says, but Mary had chosen this good part, and it shall not be taken from her. Mary chose to sit at his feet. To sit at his feet doesn't just mean she paused for a moment and just sat and listened to Jesus. To sit at his feet means that she actually allowed herself to be trained as a disciple. Just as Paul said, I sat at the feet of Gamaliel. In other words, I heard the words of the rabbi. I heard the words of the teacher. And she allowed herself not only to sit in his presence, but to sit at his feet. Hallelujah. I mean, you can hear all about Jesus. You can study the word. But if you don't allow his presence to be real and alive in your life, hallelujah, then it's just motions. It's just words. It's just, hallelujah, it's just an exercise. And when Jesus didn't show up when Mary thought he would, I mean, there's no substitute for his presence. She said, Lord, if you'd have just been here, my brother wouldn't have died. Hallelujah. But what she had to do was throw herself at his feet again. The scripture says, and she threw herself at his feet. Hallelujah. And Jesus had to remind her again, had to snap her back and say, Mary, remember, I am the resurrection and the life. Her sisters responded and said, Lord, I know that in the end of time that there is a resurrection. Jesus said, I am the resurrection, and I am life. Hallelujah. I mean, sometimes we got to snap ourselves back to the words of the master, the words of the rabbi, the words of the teacher, and say, wait a minute. Wait a minute. He did tell me that he was resurrection, and he is life. Hallelujah. And so, and when she comes to the point where she anoints his feet, she sits at his feet again. I mean, three times in the scriptures, it says that she fell at the feet of Jesus. She was in his presence. She was in amongst him. She was not just hanging out with him. She's not just inviting over for dinner, for a time and season of her life, but she literally spent her life at the feet of Jesus, hearing his words, being taught by him, experiencing his presence to the point where she said, Lord, I'm going to pour out everything I've got on you. I'm going to hold nothing back. I'm going to pour out of my alabaster box everything that I have, everything that I am, understanding that you are king, that you are the resurrection and the life, understanding that your death is my death. What they would do is say that alabaster box, in some cases for a time when it was time for their burial or their death, that their body could be anointed for death. What she said is, your death is my death. Aren't you glad this morning that his death is your death? Hallelujah. He that believeth and believeth in me shall never die. That's what he told Mary. Hallelujah. She says, I don't need this for a later time. I believe that I am living in the resurrection and I am living in him who is life. Hallelujah. They also used that alabaster box if a young bride was about to get married, she would bring that box and drop it in the front of her beloved, and that fragrance would go forth, and that was the way of saying, make me your bride. Hallelujah. And to be joined to him together. Aren't you glad this morning that we are the bride of Christ? Hallelujah. There's a whole lot of people waiting to become the bride of Christ. I mean, we are already. He said, if I be lifted up, I will draw all men unto me. Hallelujah. And so we are the bride of Christ this morning. And so we shared that portion of scripture and we talked about Jesus coming into Jerusalem, riding on the colt, the foal of an ass. And we talked about rocks versus bricks. Hallelujah. The Pharisees and those of the religious leaders of the day said, don't you hear what what these people were saying? They're calling you Savior. They're calling you Hosanna. They're saying, save us now. Don't you know what they're saying? Silence them. Hallelujah. He said, I want to tell you that if I silence them, the very rocks are going to cry out and begin to praise me. Hallelujah. Aren't you glad that all creation is crying out today and praising him? There's a voice being lifted up from stones and rocks all over this earth, I believe, that are crying out saying, Hosanna to the King, and recognizing him who is indeed King of kings and Lord of lords. Hallelujah. So I want to go this morning to John chapter 13. It's one of my favorite portions of scripture, and it's one of those things that I find out the more I read, the more I realize I don't know, and then the more directions I could go, and I don't know if I get more confused or get more clear on what it's all about, but I want to talk about chapter 13. This is right after Jesus has come into the city, entered into Jerusalem. Hallelujah. And Jesus, it's a time of the Feast of the Passover. I mean, the Passover is the meal that's celebrated. It's the commencement, the honoring of the Passover when the blood of the Lamb was applied to the doorpost of the people in the house of Egypt. And he said, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. That's where we get the Feast of the Passover. It's a celebration of the Lamb in the house, the blood on the doorpost. And he said, Put your cloak on, put your staff in your hand, put your shoes on your feet. In preparation, eat this meal in preparation of your exodus. That's where we get the book of Exodus. Your exodus out of Egypt, or your leaving from bondage, hallelujah, to enter into a promised land. So when we talk about Passover in our services and things, we're not just talking about a feast of the Jews. We're not just talking about the communion meal, but we're talking about a celebration of a lamb that was slain and brought into the house, blood applied to the doorpost of the house, and it is our exodus, or our deliverance out of Egypt and out of slavery. Aren't you glad that you've been set free today? You're not a slave. You're not in bondage today. You're not held under taskmasters. Amen? You're not to be held under taskmasters. No more are you making bricks for the Pharaoh or for the Egyptians. Hallelujah. But you are led out of that place of bondage, set free. We have life through Jesus Christ. How? Through the blood of the Lamb, the slain Lamb, the blood that's applied to the doorpost, hallelujah, and the crossing over of a Red Sea out of Egypt, hallelujah, and into a new land, a new territory. So they're in the time of the Feast of the Passover. There's a whole lot of things that you could cover in the Passover feast, the things that are done, if you ever really get a chance to understand it and to be a partaker of the Jewish Seder, the Jewish meal that's really the communion or the Passover, what we call communion, but it's the Passover feast where it was done with the unleavened bread and it was done with bitter herbs and it was done with horseradish and things like that. It was the bitter herbs of affliction, and it was the bread that's without leaven because they left without giving their bread time to leaven, but also that leaven was an example of sin that could come into your life. Leaven can be an example of two different things. We'll talk about that on Wednesday night. And so it's the, you know, drinking of the wine, the blood symbolic of his body, the soul. There's a whole lot of things to go into it. But what you need to know is this was the time of the Passover feast. So there are people from all over the world that have come into the city for the time of Passover to celebrate this solemn feast. It says, but now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. Let me say that again. unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. Hallelujah. Aren't you glad that it's a love that is unending this morning? If you don't hear anything else I say this morning, I want you to know that it is a love unending. He loved them unto the end. And supper being ended, in other words, the preparation of supper had been done. The devil having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, that he was come from God and went to God, he rises from supper and laid aside his garments and took a towel and girded himself. And after that, he poureth water into a basin, began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. And so he had got up after the preparation of the feast. The scripture says Jesus gets up. He wraps himself with a towel. He girds it. He takes out his outer garments, which would have left him with a short tunic on. And that short tunic was the apparel or the dress that the lowest slave in the house would have worn. And the lowest slave in the house would have been the one that would have washed the feet of anybody that would come into the house. Hospitality was such a big thing in this day that if someone was to come by your house and you did not offer them hospitality, it was like a real rejection of them. We didn't have, when they walked, number one, they didn't have cars. They didn't have motorcycles. They didn't have, their transportation was their feet. They walked in sandals. They didn't even have good Reeboks or Nikes. They had sandals. They walked everywhere they went. They didn't stop by Walmart and pick up a cold water out of the cooler on the way. Chances are, if there was a creek maybe by, you could have got a drink of water. But to offer somebody a drink of water in that day, we look over that and think, oh, that was no big deal. That was really a big thing. If you would offer that person would come to your house a drink of cool water, and if you would offer to wash their feet, because before they would have come to the Passover feast, they would have taken their bath. But in the journey to get there, their feet would have been covered by the dust of the day, by the excrements of the animals that would have been in the path. And so your feet would have been nasty and dirty and dusty when you come in. So one of the honors of the house would be, remember when Jesus came into the house of Simon, he said, Simon, I came to your feet. You didn't even offer me a basin of water. He's not saying there, oh, you overlooked something, you forgot. He's saying, you did not even offer your hospitality to me. You didn't offer, that would have been proper protocol. You would have just done that when somebody came to your house. And so for somebody to come to your house and you not wash their feet was a real neglection of that to happen. But it was done by the lowest slave in the house, and it was done by a Gentile slave, generally not a Jewish slave. And so for Jesus to stand up from the dinner, or stand up from the preparation of the dinner, to gird himself with a towel, to stand before them in a tunic, and take the posture or the position as the rabbi to the feet of his disciples and to wash those feet. See, in the scriptures, a wife would wash the husband's feet. No grins there, fellas. The parents would wash the children's feet, or the disciples would wash the rabbi's feet. But it was not custom for a rabbi or a master or a teacher to wash the feet of his disciples. And so Jesus gets up, he girds himself in that towel, in that apparel of the to wash the feet of those in the house. So if it was done by the lowest slave in the house, to wash the feet is to elevate everyone else in that house to a higher place than yourself. So to humble yourself and to wash feet was to elevate everybody else in that house to a higher level than you. I mean, oh, Jesus is giving them an explicit example there of elevating these disciples even above himself. Now remember, the scripture says, and he loved them to the end. And so for Jesus to stand up and do this is so out of protocol that it catches Peter off guard. It's an obvious role reversal that when Jesus stands up and says, and gets the posture and gets the basin and wraps a towel around himself, Peter is like, what in the world is he doing? And it says, he poureth water into a basin and he began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. Then cometh he to Simon Peter, and Peter saith unto him, Lord, dost thou wash my feet? Do you really intend to wash my feet? Jesus answered and said unto him, What I do, thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. Peter saith unto him, Thou shalt never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. Simon Peter saith unto him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Peter stands up and said, Lord, what are you doing? Seriously, you're going to wash my feet? And Jesus looks at Peter. He said, Peter, if I don't wash you, you have no part with me. If you don't allow, you're not going to understand this, Peter. You're not going to get this now. But you're going to understand it later. It'll come to you later. I mean, no, there's a whole lot of things that Jesus did. He said, it'll come to you later. You'll get it on down the line. Anybody ever had that experience in your life? Said, Lord, what are you doing? I don't get it now. I don't know where this, I don't get this. This is so out of protocol. This is so out of the ordinary that I don't get where this is going. And he said, and Peter in his astonishment says, Lord, you're not washing my feet. I should be washing, you know, I should be the one in the posture to wash. What are you doing? He said, Peter, you're not going to get this yet. But afterwards, you're going to get that. He said, but Peter, if I don't wash you, you have no part with me. If I don't wash you, you have no part with me. He said, then Lord, don't just stop with my feet. Wash my head, wash my hands, wash me from the top to bottom. I mean, no, it was always Peter's desire to be with the Lord, to be near him, to follow through, to do what God had called him to do. And all through the life of Peter, we see, you know, where he rises to the top and then he falls. It seems like as if he falls back down. He rises to the top and he falls back down. At one point, he's got the revelation. He said, Peter, who am I? Who do men say that I am? He said, well, some people say you're Elijah. Some say you're the prophet. He said, but Peter, who do you say that I am? See, it doesn't matter what everybody else around you thinks. It's not about what everybody else perceives. Who do you see God as? Who do you experience? Who is he to you? Is he the healer? Is he the savior? Is he the miracle worker? Is he your friend? Is he the omnipotent? Is he the almighty God? Who do you say that I am, Peter? He said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And he said, you didn't get this revelation on your own, Peter, but flesh and blood have not revealed this to you. But my Father, which is in heaven, hath revealed this to you. In other words, my Father's speaking to you, Peter. You're hearing something. He said, and upon this rock, I'm going to build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against me. And I'm sure Peter's thinking, yeah. Man of the hour, Time Magazine front cover. You know, I got the revelation, now I'm going to run with it, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against me, and upon this rock, Peter, Cephas, the rock, I'm going to build my church. How many of Jesus is not talking about building it on Peter? Peter being the rock, Cephas, the stone, the rock, all of those things, he's still not talking about that. So just about the time you think you got all that revelation, and you're just all that, I mean, he's not talking about that, because in the next, it's not very far from there that Jesus begins to declare to Peter and say, you know, I'm going to be given up into the hands of sinful men to be crucified. And Peter wants to pull him aside and rebuke him and say, Lord, what kind of crazy talk are you talking about? And Jesus looks at Peter, the rock upon who I'm going to build my church, and says, get behind me, Satan. So much for Man of the Hour. So much for Time Magazine cover. And how many know Peter got it in some instances, but he didn't get it in some instances. And he said, you know, upon this rock, I'm going to build my church. He's talking about the foundation of the revelation of who Christ is. Because if your house is built on the revelation of who Christ is in your life, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. There is no greater foundation to build your house, to build your church, to build your life, to build your career on than the understanding that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Hallelujah. And that's something flesh and blood does not reveal to you. That is something that my Father, which is in heaven, reveals to you. Hallelujah. He said, Peter, you may not get it now. You may not get it now, but afterwards you're going to get it. Hallelujah. In let me get my scripture here. Go ahead and bring me up Hebrews 10, 19 through 25. How many know we all have to have a washing? There are all of us are washed. Yes. There is a cleansing that takes place in us. You know, we go through the literal washing of water baptism. And I've told you before, that Capon River out there does not wash your sins away. It's the blood of Jesus Christ. It's the word. It's the water and the word that washes your sins away. But how many know there? It is an open declaration of a confession that you've made that I am a new creature. I am a new creation in Christ Jesus. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Hallelujah. When you are buried with him in baptism, you are resurrected again, a new creature, a new creation in Christ Jesus. Amen. Do you believe that? Amen. Hallelujah. You know, I was thinking about singing this song the other day, I am redeemed. And I was thinking about what it means to be redeemed, to be purchased. How many know if you're redeemed, you had to first be deemed something. You were deemed under the curse. You were deemed in a debtor. You were deemed something. But to be redeemed is to be reestablished, to be bought back, to be not under a curse, to not be in slavery, to not be purchased by that. And so if I redeemed something, I buy that back. Amen? Or I purchase that with my own blood, with my salvation. At what point do you know that Jesus ever sells you back? See, we get this concept, this idea sometimes we're in, then we're out, we're in, then we're out, we're in, then we're out. Once you've been bought, you've been redeemed, you've been purchased by the blood of Jesus Christ, you have been paid in full. He paid a debt he did not owe. He owed a debt I could not pay. Hallelujah. I mean, no, he paid that debt for me. And if he bought me, I want to tell you this morning, no enemy, no power of hell has the place, the power, or the finances to buy you back. You are a purchased, prized possession today. His blood has bought you, purchased you, and purposed you for such a time as this. Hallelujah. Hebrews 10, 19 through 25. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by what? By the blood of Jesus. He's talking about into the holiest, or the holy of holies, the holiest place, by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, not the veil of the temple, because that veil of the temple was rent from the top to the bottom, but the veil, through the veil, that is to say what? His flesh. And having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Hallelujah. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Go back to verse 22, I think it was. Let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Now, he's not just talking about taking a bath before you come here. We're all grateful and thankful for everyone who did that. Took a bath before you came here. Hallelujah. But how many know that's not the washing he's talking about? It's a washing, huh? It's a good one. It's a good washing. Divers washings. I believe in divers washings. Hallelujah. But having our hearts sprinkled and our bodies washed with pure water. Hallelujah. He's talking about the water of his spirit. The water, Ephesians 5 talks about the washing of the water by the word. How many know when we come together and share the word, there is a washing that takes place? Amen. As the word is preached, as his body is broken, as we share the bread and the wine of his body and of his flesh and of that communion meal, how many know there's a washing that takes place? When we come into the house of the Lord together, the presence of the God, the anointing, the Spirit of God, the word that comes forth, there is a washing. How many believe we still need to have a washing? Hallelujah. And he said, Peter, you won't understand this right now, but later on, you're going to understand this.
You know, Lisa, the one thing he's saying here, too, is that the blood is directly applied. In Hebrews 10 especially, the blood is directly applied to the conscience.
You know, he points out that it's poured on the conscience. I did a series back a couple months ago called Purging the Conscience. because Paul wrote to Timothy, and he said that in the last days, men would give heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, having their conscience seared with the hot iron. And I've always heard that preached negatively, that when your conscience is seared with the hot iron, it's because you've sinned and sinned until God don't deal with you anymore. But really, the Greek word there is cauterizo. And the word cauterizo is the English word we translate cauterize. And if you cauterize something, you stop the flow of blood. You sear it with a hot iron to stop it from bleeding. And what I started to really see is the context in Timothy there, the book of Timothy especially, is they're telling them they're forbidding to marry and forbidding to eat meats that are offered out as a free. It's a whole list of forbidding stuff. And so what he's saying is that what's happened is that these men have spoke to you lies in hypocrisy. The Greek language there says pseudo-logos. They've spoken false, bogus, scammed words about Christ. Logos is the word. And so they've not preached the message of Christ, and what they've done is stopped the flow of blood to your conscience by preaching a sin consciousness, is really what he's saying. He's saying they've absolutely shut your conscience off to where instead of you drawing near to God, you run from God. And that's why this is really talking about having the conscience uncauterized, where the blood can flow to our conscience, you know. In other words, it would be as if I owed you a lot of money and I can't make the payment on that money. Every time I see you in town, I'm going to cross the street to avoid the conflict of knowing I owe you something. And that's the reason most people only make it to church on Easter Sunday and Christmas, is because when they come, we remind them how much they owe God. But really, what we ought to remind them every time they come on Easter and Christmas is, he already paid the deal. You could now draw near with a true heart. So having the conscience purged or sprinkled with blood is not making you not feel bad about doing bad things, but it's making you feel that you can come into the presence of God, even though you've got some problems, that you can still draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, that you can hold fast your profession without wavering, that you can still, you know, right below this, he's going to tell them, hold fast the profession of your faith without wavering. In other words, don't let your conscience make you think that you can't keep drawing near. Don't let all the bad things you've done stop you from coming into his presence. That's what the seared conscience was, is that we cauterize the conscience where people won't come to the very thing that will give them the answer. So we avoid or we stay away. We cross the street because we think when I go to the house of God, which is what mostly happens, is they're going to recauterize my conscience. In other words, they're going to keep telling me, you owe God this great big debt, you know. But really, the bottom line is a debt you could not pay. But what we need to tell them is Jesus paid the complete debt, and not only paid the debt, but overpaid the debt, so that now I don't have to avoid walking across the street to see you, because you've actually been, you know, the scripture says he paid double for our sins. So not only did Jesus pay for your sin, but in Isaiah 40, you've received double for it. So the reality of it is God got overpaid, and he's actually enriched by your fall, so to speak, so that you don't ever have to stay away from him any longer, but you can draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having your heart sprinkled from an evil conscience. So it's no longer cauterized. It's no longer a sin consciousness that makes you say, I got to stay away from God, this, you know, because he's holy, I'm a dirtbag. What it is letting you say, okay, I do got some problems still. I still, you know, the thing about it is God still wants to deliver people. But the only way he can deliver them is to get them to draw near. It's the opposite of what happened in the Garden of Eden again, because Adam says, I'm naked, I'm ashamed, I need to hide. That's still the response of people. Rather than run from God, we need to run to God and run from sin. But that's really what he's dealing with. This is the only place that I think, I mean, there may be other places, but it's the only place I know of that he directly applies the blood is to our conscience. Because if he can get us to move away from this evil conscience, that we can draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, that what happens is I can come boldly then to the throne, you know, the throne of grace. When I think about that, I don't think of a Victorian chair, but when I think about coming to the throne of grace, a throne symbolizes the seat of authority, power, kingdom, dominion, supply, everything that a king's throne would represent. He said, when you come boldly to the throne of grace, that's the place of empowerment where you will find grace to help you even in the time of your need, so you can come. And then he goes on to say, even after that, he said, for we don't have a high priest who cannot be touched, but he was tempted in every dimension like as you are, yet without sin. So he is able then to succor or to help those who are going through the same temptation. So he said, look, I'm just not a priest sitting over here on a Victorian chair. I'm the dude that lives inside of you, that's already walked through everything you've ever walked through. And I'm presently there right now helping you to walk through whatever you're walking through, because I'm touched with the feeling of your infirmity. Whatever your weakness is, whatever your infirmity is not just sickness, it's weakness on every level. And he said, yet I did it without sin, so that, you know, what we do in the new covenant is we are not ministers of the letter, but we are in fact ministers of the Spirit. So we give people, instead of rules, we give them an impartation of the Spirit that's able to help them and make them be able to, because on the following heels of this, he'll tell you, you know, since that's true, draw near with a true heart. Don't stay away. Hold fast to profession of your faith. You're saved, even if you didn't keep all the rules. Don't back down from your profession, you know. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, which is more than just going to church. And there's one more, I forget what it is. Provoke one another to love and to good works. So what he's talking about there is, you know, bad company can corrupt good manners. In other words, you hang out with the wrong people, it's going to provoke you to do the wrong things. But if you hang out with the right people, it's going to provoke you to do the right things. So he's saying, even in that atmosphere, get around some folks that's going to encourage you to love and to good works. And, you know, because we have a faithful high priest. So,
amen. And the washings there, sometimes the washings is to wash away some of the filth of our carnal mind thinking or sin consciousness, where we are consciously aware of what we can't do or have done wrong, more aware of what he did do and what he has done right. And through that, that we have the cleansing or the washing.
Yeah. And, you know, one of the things we do, and I know I'm busting in here, but one of the things we do is when we have that sin consciousness not been purged, we sabotage stuff because we think we're not worthy. I started seeing, but dealing with people like different things I've come across in ministry, like people who cut themselves or people who are trying to do themselves harm or people that sabotage relationships. There's something in them that feels like I'm not worth this, so I've got to sabotage it. So it's almost that self-denial that I've got to pay for the punishment. But the purging of the conscience makes you realize, look, I don't have to make myself suffer for this. I don't have to push myself over the pain. I don't have to live with the guilt. I can have my conscience purged so I can draw near. Because the deal is, we got to get people to the place where they quit running from God and run to God regardless of the deal, regardless of their situations. They've got to stop, you know, we got to make them not feel like they're disregarded or cast off, because even in the scripture you're teaching, Jesus washes Judas's feet on top of that.
Mike. I'll give it back in just a minute, and you can go in there again. Hallelujah. Yes, he does. He washes the feet of all 12 of his disciples, because listen here, folks, the towel is mightier than the sword. The towel is mightier than the sword. Peter says, Lord, you're going to wash my feet? And he said, Peter, if I don't wash your feet, you don't have no part with me. You don't have, you don't understand this now, Peter, but you will. And he says, Jesus saith unto him, he that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit. Ye are clean, but not all. For he knew who should betray him. Therefore said he, you are not all clean. So after he had washed their feet and had taken his garments and was set down again, he said unto them, know ye what I have done to you? Ye call me master and Lord, and ye say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and master, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that ye should do as I have done to you. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that is sent greater than he that sent him. If ye know these things, happy are ye if you do them. I speak not of you all. I know whom I have chosen, but that the scripture may be fulfilled. He that eateth bread with me hath lifted up his heel against me. Now I tell you before it come, that when it has come to pass, ye may believe that I am he. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that receiveth whomsoever I send receiveth me, and he that receiveth me receiveth him that sent me. Hallelujah. The towel is mightier than the sword. To wash somebody's feet is to cause to clean, refresh, and release. It's to bring forgiveness. It's to empower and propel. He says to all the disciples, all 12 of the disciples there. And you know, the scripture says, and when you look at the scripture in 18, it says, I speak not of you all. I know whom I have chosen, but that the scripture may be fulfilled. He that eateth bread with me hath lifted up his heel against me. Go ahead and go to Psalms 91 there, Stephanie, if you would. That word there that we read, he hath lifted up his heel against me, is to the translation of that, it means he has kicked me as a horse or a mule would kick the hand that feeds them, or he has trodden me underfoot. Now, when Jesus says it to the disciples and says it to Judas, he leaves out the first part of that verse. The second part of that verse is what says, he that eateth bread with me hath lifted up his heel against me. This was a technique that a rabbi would do. If he would say to you part of a verse, he would insinuate to you that the part that he left out, he was meaning towards you. He was directing towards you. And so when we go over to Psalms 91, and this is a psalm of David, Psalms 41, I'm sorry. That's my fault, not hers. Psalms 41 is where we see this scripture again. He that eateth bread with me hath lifted up his heel against me. In other words, he has lifted up his heel. He has trodden me under the foot. He has kicked me as a horse or mule would kick the hand that feeds them. But he left out the first part. And the first part of this scripture, the part that he would insinuate it to a disciple, says, yeah, yea, mine own familiar friend in whom I trusted, which did eat of my bread, hath lifted up his heel against me. But thou, O Lord, be merciful unto me and raise me up that I may requite them. But by this I know that thou favorest me because mine enemy doth not triumph over me. As for me, thou upholdest me in mine integrity and settest me before thy face forever. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel from everlasting and to everlasting. Amen and amen. So when Jesus is quoting this, he's quoting out of the Psalm of David when his enemy was against him. And he quotes this scripture to remind them of what the scripture says. He that eateth bread with me hath lifted up his heel against me. And he says it in Psalms 41, my friend who eateth bread with me. That verse there also goes back to the scripture in Genesis 3:14 through 15, which was part of the curse. It said, bruised by the serpent in the person of Judas, the heel. Jesus bruises the serpent. How many know in the heart of Judas, he betrays Jesus? And he exposes him and he sells him. You know the scripture, he sells him out for 30 pieces of silver. But Jesus says, clear back in John 6 of this, that he knows that it's been put in the heart of Judas. How many know Judas selling Jesus out for 30 pieces of silver did not catch him off guard? No more than Adam eating of the tree in the garden caught God off guard. Hallelujah. And see, he knows what's to come. He knows what's about to take place. He knows what's in the heart of Judas. Hallelujah. But how many know the scripture says that he washes all 12 of the disciples' feet to get to the one who would sell him out? See, that's the kind of God we serve, that he would wash the feet of all 12 disciples, not necessarily just single Judas out at that point, or not necessarily single Peter out. But the fact of the matter is, all the disciples walked away from him. All of them betrayed him. All of them ran and hid, all but John, who stayed at the foot of the cross. How many know Jesus washes all 12 of the feet of the disciples to get to the hearts of the ones who even betray him? I mean, you know, it's easy to show kindness. It's easy to show mercy on people that we love that are good to us. But how about the one who lifts up his heel against you or feels like you've been kicked in the gut by the hand that you thought was your friend? How many know sometimes it's hard to wash those feet? You've ever been in that situation, you think, Lord, you're going to have to help me because I don't know that I can wash the feet of my betrayer right now, or the one that I thought loved me, the one by whose hand I've been eating. We've been dipping sop in the same bowl. But how many know Jesus is not caught off guard by Judas? It says, when Jesus had thus said, he said, he was troubled in spirit and testified and said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you that one of you shall betray me." The scripture there says he was troubled in his spirit. The Message Bible says he was very visibly upset at this time. And I'm thinking, you know, we're thinking, well, gee, you know, he knows that Judas is going to betray him. He knows his hour has almost come. He's going to be crucified. He's going to be beating and all those kind of things. But the turmoil that I think that Jesus experienced here in this verse is the heart of Judas. Says he's very troubled in his spirit, and he says, "One of you are going to betray me." I don't think he's upset because he knows he's getting betrayed. I think he's upset because he knows the heart of Judas in all of this. How many know, even when you have an enemy, you do not want to see their total destruction in your heart? You may not see restitution in your heart with them, but you want to see restitution in some way of God to bring mercy or to bring help to that situation. Then the disciples looked one to another, doubting of whom he spake. Now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved, Simon Peter, therefore beckoned to him that he should ask who it should be of whom he spake. I love this verse because here they are all reclining together. They're at supper together. John's laying on laying against Jesus. And it says he's the one that, I think John's the one that heard the heartbeat of Jesus. I think he was the one that really connected with Jesus. And Peter's sitting there in the group, and Jesus says to him, "One of you guys in here today are going to betray me. One of you are going to sell me out. You're going to betray me." I think Peter says, "Oh, Lord, John, ask him if it's me." I really do. I really think that's the heart of Peter, because every time Peter seems like he gets his act together, something happens. And you know, he walks on water, but then he sinks. He's got the revelation of the Christ, then he's "Get behind me, Satan." And he's just got, and all through his life, about every time he thinks he's got a grasp on things, he thinks, "I'm the disciple. I should be washing feet. Now Jesus is washing feet. Oh, for heaven's sakes, John, just ask him, is it me? Just ask him, is it me? Am I the one? Let's just get it over with. You know, if I'm the betrayer." Peter therefore beckoned to him that he should ask, "Should it be who it should be of whom he spake?" Then lying on Jesus' breast saith unto him, "Lord, who is it?" Jesus answers, "He it is to whom I also, whom I shall give a sop when I have dipped it." And when he had dipped the sop, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. And after the sop, Satan entered into him. Then said Jesus unto him, "That thou doest, do quickly." Now it looks like Jesus rats him out. It looks like he said, "The one that I hand the sop to, this is the one who's going to betray me." But what I love is the next verse that says, "No man at the table knew for what intent he spake this unto him." See, the fact of the matter is he gave sop to all of them at the table. And if you would have been sitting at a Jewish meal with him, you would have understood that everybody ate out of the same pot, and they dipped their sop into the same pot, and they all would have eaten out of there. And he said, "To the one I give this sop to, he's the one that should betray me." Can I tell you that every one of them just about at that table that received that sop walked away from him, fled from him, deserted him, sold him out, denied him, whatever it was. And it looks like, "Oh man, he's ratted me out. He's expose me in front of everybody." But the scripture says no man knew at the table knew for what intent he spake this unto him. For some of them thought, because Judas had the bag, that Jesus had said unto him, "By those things that we have need of against the feast," or that he should give something to the poor. He then, having received the sop, went out immediately, and it was night. See, it looks to us, and when you read that first scripture, like, "Oh man, it's me, and he's just exposed me in front of all the disciples." But Jesus doesn't expose him. He just says simply to him, "Do what's in your heart to do, Judas. Do what's in your heart to do." Because most of the time, that's what people's going to do, is what's in your heart. Because the scripture says, "For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." You can modify behavior, but if you don't modify the heart, eventually what's in the heart is going to come out. And what we see a lot of times that comes, you know, it's coming out of the heart. It's God bringing to surface those things that he can deal with, those things that he can heal, those things that he can minister to. So many times if we would just reveal the intent of our heart or allow God really to see our heart, to expose our heart to God, he could heal and fix and mend and, you know, bring healing to those things in our life that need that healing. I mean, there's so many times we spend so much more time, as Lynn was just saying, hiding from God, running from God, than just running to God, running smack dab right into the arms of Papa God and saying, I need you, God. I need your help. I need your strength. I know I'm not able to do this on my own. And if you feel like you have weaknesses or struggle, say, Lord, I know I'm weak in this. I need your strength. I need your help to run faithfully, full-heartedly into the hands of Papa God. Amen. And allow him to embrace you and to heal you. And he says, what you have to do, Judas, go ahead and do. Hallelujah. He says, though you've lifted up your heel against me, I will wash your feet. I will fill your belly with the bread and wine of my broken body and the wine of my blood. And I will offer myself for your redemption. See, Judas did not leave the table there empty. He did not leave the table empty. I'll give the mic back to you. You take pick up the thought that he has blood, bread and wine of the redemption in his belly.
Yeah. No, I wasn't going to go there. Well, I guess, you know, when I've always said, first of all, I was thinking while you were saying that Hebrews 4 says the word of God is quick and powerful. And sharper than any two-edged sword. And really what it does is it's a discerner of the thought and the intent of the heart. So the word it's not just any word that's quick and powerful, but the word that flows from rest, the finished work that reveals what's in your heart. And so what's happening is what's in his heart's being revealed. And, of course, it goes on to say in Hebrews, not just so that we can go do what's in our heart, but so we can come boldly to the throne of grace and obtain mercy. But anyway, to come back here, Judas goes back to the temple with 30 pieces of silver. Is this where you want me to go? Which one? On the purged conscience? Anyway, he takes the money. He throws it on the floor of the temple. With that money, the 30 pieces of silver, he buys the field of blood, which is the potter's field, which is in the valley of Gehenna, where we get our Greek word, or valley of Hinnom, where we get our Greek word Gehenna, that we translate hell. And so he purchased that field with 30 pieces of silver. And the Bible takes great pain to point out that when Judas went to hang himself, he went to hang himself because he did not discern that the hanging of Jesus was his hanging. That's what he ate and drank unworthily, because he didn't realize that the hanging of Jesus within a couple hours would be his hanging. So when he went and hanged himself, it didn't catch God off guard. But the scripture takes great pain to point out that when he hung himself, the rope broke and his bowels burst asunder. What we ever think about is that what was in his bowels was the elements of communion. So what happened was it burst all over the valley of Hinnom and all over that those broken vessels. And Jeremiah the prophet said the reason he purchased that field was so that he could take those vessels that in a great house were fitted some to honor, some to dishonor, some to destruction, some to good things. But that in a great house, he could purchase even the vessels that were fitted to destruction, because up until Calvary, the work of the cross was not available except to Jews. So that means there was a whole lot of people who had never had an opportunity to come into the covenants of promise. But I believe that what Jeremiah said, he would take those vessels and make them over again, that the reason he purchased Gehenna with the price of 30 pieces of silver was so that he could take those vessels and remake them and make them over again. And then the scripture says in the book of Peter that Jesus himself then went to hell and preached to the spirits of those that were in prison. And so they're not just, everybody preaches, well, he preached to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but that's not what the scripture said. He said he preached to them who were sometime disobedient. And so I believe that he probably went there and preached a three-day revival. I can't say how many people got out, but if I'd been there for any length of time, if I was Pharaoh, who couldn't have gotten saved if he would have wanted to, because the covenant of promise was not to them. No one was saved up to that point. So they're all in a place of holding until this great salvation is offered. The Bible said when Jesus left there, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. So I would say he probably bankrupted hell. I think the devil probably thought, we have just won the biggest victory we've ever won. But when he went down into hell, because he has the keys of hell and of death, and because it was not possible that the pains of hell should hold him, Jesus quoted this. He said, he will not leave my soul in hell, nor will he allow his Holy One to see corruption. That he went down into hell and for 3 days preached and redeemed broken vessels that were in a great house. I think the parallel on this side of the grave is, no matter how broken your life is, no matter how much broken pottery you might have in your life, no matter how much of a broken vessel you might be, the blood is still splattered all over that so that he can take the vessel and, as a great potter, make the vessel all over again.
Another great key there in the when they're doing the dinner, the first picture of communion is that what Jesus was setting a precedent of is even what Moses was told on the mountain about, you know, when you come into this land, remember that it's a land of peace, it's a land of righteousness, and don't forget where you came from. And then you jump to Solomon, where all of a sudden Solomon has a type of mentality of entitlement, and he becomes the oppressor, he becomes Pharaoh. His temple was built with servants and slaves. Exactly where they came from, the Lord told him not to forget, because when you forget, I'm going to hear the cry of the slave. And Jesus is fulfilling that when he begins to serve them, because what he's saying is, I'm not going to forget where the Jewish people came from. I'm not going to forget Egypt, that I will serve you. I will never be a king over you. I will be a king under you. And he's fulfilling that, because even Isaiah began to say that there will be one that comes that will be a servant, that his kingdom will rule and reign forever in peace and prosperity. And he's talking about all that, and right there he's showing them, and they don't get it. They're like, what is this great rabbi serving us for? We're his servants. And he's trying to show them, don't forget where you came from. And that's what we've got to even remember today, is that not to forget. When we remember the Lord's body, when we're in good times, that's the key to staying in good times, is remembering. Don't forget where God brought you from. Don't think you deserve it all. Remember that I got it because he gave it to me, that he set me free. And that'll keep you from the bad times. He's remembering the Lord's body, and that's what they didn't do. They didn't discern it. So in that, they all betrayed him because they didn't get it. They're like, well, it's good. Everything's great. We don't get this. You know, and even on the way, when I believe it's, is it Timothy and the others, when they're walking back and their heads are hung low and Jesus comes among them?
It's not Timothy,
the disciples. Yeah. Yeah, on the road to Emmaus. And Jesus is there, and they're all hung. And he's like, would y'all forget what I told you was going to happen? This is the redemption. Like, this is where redemption starts. It wasn't back there when Jesus was walking in his earth body. Redemption starts here in his death. And he's trying to remind them until they started to see it, and then they realized, wait a minute, this is Jesus. They didn't even recognize him until he began to remind them that I'm fulfilling it. This is the fulfillment right here. That death is what fulfilled it. This is the start of redemption.
Yep. He reminds them, beginning at Moses, all things concerning himself, all through the scriptures, the things concerning him. And he says, and didn't our hearts burn within us when we heard the word? But that's a good thought, you know, to God will always hear the cry of a slave. We'll always hear the cry of our humility. And in humility we receive, you know, sometimes we, you know, it's not in our haughtiness or in our sense of entitlement as much as it is our humility, you know, and presenting ourselves to God. What I love about this scripture in John chapter 13, it says, now therefore, when he was going out, Jesus said, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God be glorified in him, God shall also glorify him in himself, and shall straightway glorify him. Little children, let a little while I am with you. You shall seek me. And as I said unto the Jews, whither I go, you cannot come. So now I say to you, a new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you, and that ye also love one another. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another. Simon Peter said unto him, Lord, whither goest thou? Jesus answered him, whither I go, thou canst not follow me now, but thou shalt follow me afterwards. Peter saith unto him, Lord, why cannot I follow thee now? I'll lay down my life for thy sake. Jesus answered him, wilt thou lay down thy life for my sake? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, the cock shall not crow till thou hast denied me thrice. And so when they're at the table, Peter says, ask him if it's me. Lord, who is it? He says, it's the one to whom I give a sop. Before we get to the end of the chapter, Peter says, Lord, I'll lay down my life with you. I'll go to the cross. I want to go where you're going. My heart, my desire is to follow you. I want to go where you lead me. I will go with you. And he said, will you? Because before the cock crows tonight, you will have, by morning, in other words, by morning, before the cock crows, you will have denied me three times. Three times. But he doesn't stop there. Our King James stops there. But the red letters keep on going. But he says to Peter and he says to the disciples, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And whither I go, ye know, and the way you know. What he says to Peter at that moment, he said, really, Peter, will you go with me? He said, before the morning, before the cock crows, you're going to deny me three times. But don't let your heart be troubled. Don't let it blow you out of the water. Don't let it be afraid. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And forever we've heard this preach that he's going to prepare a mansion over in glory land. And I'm preparing a place for you, that where I am, there you may be also. What he's talking to them is he's not going to heaven right now. He's going to Calvary. He said, I'm going to go prepare a place for you, a place called Calvary, that even though you blow it, Peter, even though you blow it, Judas, even though you deny me, even though you walk away from me, there's a place called Calvary that in when we come to him, when we come boldly before the throne, that we can run unto God and not run from God, but we can run smack dab into him, understanding that you just went to Calvary to prepare a place for me, that I can come boldly before the throne of God and receive that grace and mercy. Don't let your heart be troubled, Peter. The scripture says later when the cock crows and Jesus hears the sound of the rooster, and he says he turns and looks Peter in the face. And for all my life, I'm thinking, oh my God, here's Peter thinking, I just did what I said I wouldn't do. I thought I had the power. Here I have just denied him. Jesus turns and looks at me as if you were could just drop dead in your shoes. But I wonder if somehow Jesus doesn't look at him and give him a nod or a look and said, Peter, you denied me, but remember what I told you next. Remember, Peter. Look at me, Peter. Remember what I told you next. Don't let your heart be troubled. See, because we look at it and think, oh my God, I just denied him. I just walked away from him. I just sinned. I've just blown it. I will not have opportunity to go back to him and say, I'm sorry. I blew it. I thought I had it together. I thought I could do this. Peter never has that moment or opportunity. But what I think Jesus is saying, look at me, Peter. Look at me, Peter. Don't let your heart be troubled. Remember what I just did. I washed your feet. And if I didn't wash your feet, the towel is mightier than the sword, Peter. You got your feet washed. You got bread and wine in your belly. And I told you this is going to happen, not for my sake, Peter. I told you for your sake, so it wouldn't catch you off guard and blow you out of the water. Don't let your heart be troubled, Peter. It's going to be all right. It's going to be all right. And if Judas would have realized that his hanging was his hanging, that he wouldn't have hanged himself. But even in that, he purchases the field of blood. The broken vessel of Judas purchases a field of broken vessels. And he said, Jeremiah prophesied, said the potter saw the broken vessels and he thought to make it over again. And there's a place on the cross where Jesus stands and he cries out, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And for all my life, I thought he was talking about those who had just nailed him in the hands and in the feet. But can I tell you, if they got forgiveness, chances are those who were the closest to him for 3 years that walked in his journey, when he lifted up his hands, he said, this one's for you, Judas. This one's for you, Peter. This one is for all of mankind. And Father, forgive them, before they know not what they do. He imparted a forgiveness that they didn't even ask for that covered them, because he bought with the price of redemption, the price of silver, every broken vessel that ever had, you know, as Lynn was just sharing that with you. How many know what we need to do sometimes is turn back and remember what's coming at. Don't let your heart be troubled. You believe in God. Now believe me. Just believe me for the moment, because in my Father's house, there are many mansions. If it weren't so, I would have told you. I'm going to prepare a place for you. Look me in the eye. I'm going to prepare a place for you, Peter, that where I am, there you may be also. And that place is called Calvary. It's called the place of the cross. I mean, he went to Calvary before he ever ascended to the Father. Amen. And he said, I and my Father, we're going to come anyway and take up our abode in you. It wasn't about taking to Peter someplace else. It's Peter, remember the cross, Peter. Remember what I told you next. When you're sitting there in your failures and you're sitting there thinking I've blown it, I've messed up, I'm never going to amount to anything. Just about the time I think I got a grasp on this, I get blown away again. And Jesus looks at him and says, look at me, Peter. I think the look was not so much a look of I told you so as it was, Peter, stay with me, Peter. Stay with me. Don't let your heart be troubled. We have no recollection that Peter ever goes back and talks to Jesus from that point on. But there is a moment and a day and a time where he sits down on the shore and Peter's went back to what he knows to do. He says, I'm going fishing. The rest of them said, then I'm going fishing with you because I don't know what else to do from here. And while they're back, see what happens when you try to go back to what you once knew and what you used to do and what used to work for you, all of a sudden it don't work anymore. And you find yourself frustrated and he hollers at them and says, hey guys, got any meat? Professional fishermen, you got any meat? No. Cast your net on the right side of the ship. Pretty sure we tried that. We've been up all night fishing. Pretty sure we tried that. Cast your net on the right side of the ship. They responded to the voice, and when they cast the net on the right side of the ship, the scripture says all of a sudden the net's so full of fish that they can't bring it anymore. Can I tell you, this is a new day for fishing. We're not catching fish the same way we used to catch them before. It's a new day of fishing, and the only way you're ever going to bring fish in is to respond to the voice of the risen Savior, declare a message that if you'll just listen to my voice and respond, I'm going to bring in the net so many that they couldn't hardly contain what it was. Peter gets another revelation. He said, that is my Lord. Hallelujah. And he gets out of the boat. Scripture doesn't tell us how he gets to shore. I don't know if he walks there, if he swims there, but he's the first one to get on the shore because he's got some unfinished business. Jesus already got bread and fish on the fire. He don't need their works, their labor. He didn't even need their response. They needed their response. Three times Jesus looks Peter in the face, says, Lord, do you love me? Three times he gives Peter opportunity to say, Lord, you know I love you. He said, then feed my sheep. What you have received from me, Peter, impart to everyone that you come in contact to. Next time you see a bruised or a hurting sheep, Peter, look them in the eye and say, don't let your heart be troubled. Don't let your heart be troubled. Every time you see sheep that are in need of a shepherd, Peter, you remind them of the great shepherd. You remind them of the work, the impartation, everything you receive, Peter. Because it was nothing in your own strength that accomplished this. It was everything in the strength of whom had washed his feet and filled his belly with bread and wine of his communion. Hallelujah. I mean, it's important to allow him to wash your feet. And important to partake of the bread and wine to understand the work and the person of Jesus Christ in your life. You're not going to understand it right now, Peter, but you will understand. You will understand. Hallelujah. Don't let your heart be troubled. You're going to mess up, Peter, but don't let your heart be troubled. You believed in God. Now just believe me. Believe in me, Peter. Believe in everything I've told you. Hallelujah. The rooster wasn't telling on him. The rooster wasn't ratting him out. The rooster's just announcing it's a brand new day. Hallelujah. When you hear the sound of the rooster, that doesn't mean the rooster's telling on you. That doesn't mean everybody else knows about it. That means the rooster's saying, you know what, Peter, for you, it's a brand new day. Hallelujah. And every day with the Lord, we need to stand up and say, let the rooster crow, because yesterday was yesterday, but today is a brand new day. Hallelujah. Today is a brand new day, and we have to live in the sound of a brand new day. Amen. Quit beating yourself up over yesterday. Don't let your heart be troubled, but just declare with the rooster that today is a brand new day. Amen. Amen. Hallelujah. That's good news. Amen. Hallelujah. Bless you this morning. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Glory.